After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is God's word.
Good morning. Nice. You know, the subject today, maybe you noticed it when you heard the passage read, but we're going to be talking about glory, and it's a word I haven't thought too much about before now. It's not a word like love or grace where I feel like I've done some reflection on. In fact, I did what I always do when I encounter a word that I want to dig into. I look up its history or where it comes from. And as I did, I found out it hasn't really changed in like 2,500 years. It's just like the Latin gloria, just it, majesty, fame, honor, whatever you want to define it as. It just hasn't really changed. So I thought, okay, so I'm not finding anything in the dictionary to help me. Let me think about an experience that I would describe as glorious or an experience that had some kind of glory to it. And I thought almost immediately about a hike that my wife and I did in Zion National Park called Angel's Landing. Maybe you've heard of it. I've actually got a few pictures that I'm going to try to cycle through just so you kind of get a sense of it. So this is one of the paths that you take when you hike Angel's Landing. On either side, and you hold onto these ropes. There's about an 8-foot wide pathway. You have to climb over and under people. You have to help people along the way. It gets a little terrifying, but at the end, you get this glorious, majestic, kind of amazing view of the valley, right? And so it's just really awe-inspiring. But why did I think of this hike? I've done a lot of hikes. It's because of the presence of fear when I did it. It's because of those sheer drops. And in fact, at one point, I took the wrong way up one of the paths, and I kind of lost my footing. And it was like the scariest moment of my life. Almost the last scary moment of my life. And it actually kind of even spoiled a little bit of the final leg of the climb, because when I got to the top, I was so filled with anxiety that I couldn't really take it in. And so why did I think, again, I don't know, but why did that experience come to me when I thought, what is glory? And I think it's because there's kind of this way in which when we encounter something glorious, when we encounter something that's so much bigger and greater than us, that it does fill us with a kind of fear. And if you've ever read the Old Testament and you've seen the writers of the Old Testament repeatedly say, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, I think that's part of what they're talking about. It's about an encounter with the divine, an encounter with something that is so much greater than us, that even if we want to follow, even if it's going to have a great payoff, there's some fear along for that journey. And so today I want us to reflect on why it is that there's this competing and complex landscape of emotion when we think about the glory of Christ and the glory that he wants us to live into. This is our sermon series, Upper Room Living in a Lower Room World. And today we're beginning kind of the last chapter, which is not the last sermon. Actually, the last three sermons of this series are going to be on one passage known as Jesus's high priestly prayer. It's the way the upper room discourse concludes, at least for our sermon series, and it's really thinking through this chapter in John 17, where Christ begins by praying for glory. And so as we dive into this passage, I'm going to give us an outline, and the outline is for me. This is what we're going to walk through today in the sermon, but it's also a bit of an outline and miniature of the next 3 weeks. So if there's more that you want to hear about any of these subjects, then come back. And if there's not, still come back. Someone will do a better job next week, I promise. So 3 points. That glory, when we really fix our eyes on it, it's three things. It's born from suffering, it's built for others, and ultimately it is beyond this world. It's born from suffering, it's built for others, and ultimately it's beyond this world. And so I think the first question we have to ask ourselves when we look at this passage is, this is kind of Jesus' last words to his disciples in some way. I mean, they go to the garden and they pray, but this is a really high watermark. This is a threshold of everything Jesus was trying to teach them. Why does he pray to be glorified? It seems a little self-serving. Look at John 17, verse 1. It says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And I'd love to be able to tell you that I dug into the Greek I figured out, like, oh, that actually means this or that. And in fact, I was talking to one of our Space City fellows recently, and they raised the question to me. They said, you know, I feel like sometimes when I learn about what the Greek or the Hebrew or the language or the translation, it's encouraging. It opens up the passage for me, but sometimes it kind of fills me with a kind of anxiety because I don't do that work. I can't do that work. I don't always understand the translation. So how do I know that I'm getting the right read? And the first thing I want to say by way of introduction is to say that I don't believe that any digging into the Greek will solve the possibilities and the possible meanings of Scripture. Not everything is reducible to just, oh, a fancy wordplay game, even though I do like those. Actually, Scripture's way more complex than a matter of just our intellectual work. It works on registers that are beyond our intellectual capacity. And I think this passage is doing something similar. I think that there's something here that I, even as I stand up here and talk to you, I go, why is it that he prioritizes and privileges Christ? Why does he privilege the idea of being glorified? Throughout the Gospel of John, we see this repeated motif that Christ uses. He says, Father, the hour has come. It's how this passage begins. This idea of the hour, this idea of the culmination of everything that he's coming to do. And if we go back to John 12, there's a passage that I think might hold a little bit of a key to us about how we can read this high priestly prayer. This is John 12, 23 through 25. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think Jesus is taking this concept of laying down your life so that more can come from it. Anyone who really loves their life will be willing to lose it. He's taking this idea and saying, I'm preparing to do this myself. I'm not just telling you to do this. I'm going to show you and demonstrate to you the power of doing this very thing. And even as he talks, I don't know if you feel like me sometimes, maybe I'm just overplaying it, but I read this passage like 20 times. You know, Leo was like, you're preaching on this? I was like, I just don't know what I'm gonna say. It seems so abstract, so insidery. You know, the word glory even is not a word I use every day in my day-to-day conversation. And I thought about that line, if you've seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorites, where three escaped convicts are on the run and George Clooney kind of starts to lead them, and one of his escapees says, you know, who elected you leader of this outfit? And he says, well, Pete, I figure it should be the one with the capacity for abstract thought. It's like these, like, escape, like, what does that mean? Well, Christ repeatedly in the Gospels has the capacity for abstract thought. Like, the disciples are going, like, wait a minute, glorify me so you can glorify eternal life. Like, what are we doing? And sometimes we feel lost. We feel like we're swimming as we read the Bible. But I think when you read that passage from John 12, where he says, those who love their life will lose it, we realize something really important about what Jesus is saying here. This is my first point, born from suffering. He's not saying, hey, Father, glorify me once I go to the cross. It's going to be gruesome. It's going to be violent. After that's over, will you bring me back into your glory? He's not saying either glorify me before the cross, so that I can be fully prepared. If you read the grammar and if you look at John 12, you'll realize he's saying, I know I will be glorified in the cross. This is a really important distinction. Glory is not something we get as the result of going through suffering. It's not something we have to have in order to be prepared for that suffering of life. It is that in some mysterious, almost paradoxical way, Christ says, I know that my real glory is going to come in the moment of the crucifixion, in the cross. And if we see it this way, I think it can help reframe how we look at pain and suffering in our life. We're not waiting to get to the greener pastures. We're not trying to prepare ourselves for the kind of service we're called to. It's that actually, in some way, our glory, as Christ's glory, is in the act of suffering. It's in the pain of living a life and trying to live it so that we bring glory to the Father. The Atlanta-based writer and pastor John Onwuchekwa has a book on grief, and he is becoming one of my favorite writers on the subject of grief. And in his book and in his speaking, he often uses a metaphor about coffee to explain how we should approach pain and suffering in our life. He says this, a lot of folks treat life like a cup of coffee. They don't want to taste the bitterness. Coffee, like life, is about receiving the bitterness and the sweetness together. It demands patience. If you don't get it, he's a big proponent of drinking coffee black. And he says that what people do with their life is when they get the bitterness of it, they immediately start pouring cream and sugar into it, artificial sweeteners, anything that will take the edge off. But then they don't experience, in his opinion, the sweetness that comes on the back end when you really dive in, because coffee is a cherry after all. There's fruit there. There's real complexity there that we can't just drown out with vanilla. I'll say this, some people are offended already. I know. My wife drinks like 3/4 artificial vanilla creamer and then like a dash of like pot coffee on top. It is like the cover, it's like the color of like toxic waste pond, you know? Like light yellowish blue. I don't even know. I'm sorry. Sorry, Natalie. I think I cleared that one. I can't remember if I was allowed to say that. But this idea of coffee, this idea of the complexity of life, the suffering of life, that we'll do anything, we'll run anywhere. You know, last week, my favorite NFL team lost, and so I'm not gonna talk about it, but I was really excited because the next day I was flying to Los Angeles to go to a conference, and I was like, I'm gonna get away from it. You know, this was my running from my problems. And the first morning speaker stood up in front of 2,000 people and said, I'm from Cincinnati and I'm gonna talk about pain and suffering. I'm a Bengals fan. I was like, no, like I ran to LA to get away from this very topic of conversation. Why are we talking about it still? And so some of you are doing this. Some of you are running, you're doing anything to sweeten the bitterness of life. And you know, Christ on the cross wouldn't even accept anything that would dull or deaden the pain because he knew that in that act, was not just violence and not just horrible suffering, but it was the kernel and core of what it meant for him to be glorified. Notice these words as the passage continues. For you granted him, Christ, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It's interesting, Jesus is talking about himself in the third person. It's almost like he's sort of stepping back and assessing the situation. He's saying, you have given the Son of Man, you have given Christ the opportunity to redeem for himself and for you a people of his own. And he says, in that act, in the cross, I will be glorified. Can we do the same? It's a real question. I think there are some limits. If you've heard the WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think that can be a helpful challenge. I've got more thoughts on it if you want to talk to me later. I'm not sure it's always the right question because there are some things Jesus did that were specifically for him. He is the Son of God after all. And I've seen some people go a little awry when they're like, well, this is what Jesus is. Like, well, let's hold on. But there's something about the challenge of this passage. Can we do what Christ does when we stare down our own suffering, our own trial, our own hardship? Can we imagine that it might be that the Lord is calling us to the glory that can be found at the kernel of it, to the sweetness on the back end of the bitterness of black coffee? And you know, English has a really bad habit. Have you noticed this? English has a bad habit of adding the phrase less at the end of words to describe a kind of emptiness. We use words like loveless. We use words like childless. We use words like homeless or hopeless. I actually saw on a form I was filling out the other day that one of the options was spouseless. Didn't even know that was a word. It's like, couldn't you say married or not? Like spouseless. And I was thinking through this. We do this in English. We often think about where we are less. And what the gospel tells us is in that we are more. What if your childlessness or your spouselessness or your hopelessness is the call to the very thing that you were made for? That's how Christ saw his suffering. What would Jesus do? Let's skip. The gospel turns everything on its head. And it turns our less into more. It turns the suffering of our life into the glory of our life. It turns the possibility of losing our life into the promise of finding our life. But that's not where it ends. There's something else. If you keep reading, this is not just a glory born from suffering, and that's all it's for. It's also a glory built for others. It's a glory built for others. I think before I even go into the theology of this, you know this makes intuitive sense. That suffering gives us a perspective, that going through something hard in our life gives us a perspective that helps us relate to each other. C.S. Lewis once quipped that the birth of every friendship, every real friendship, is three words. What? You too? Right? It's that idea of like kind of looking at someone and saying, you've been through what I've been through. And while we can all be sympathetic to each of our individual sufferings and journeys and losses, there's something unique and special when we meet someone who's been through what we've been through. And the cross is a reminder that what Christ went through was greater and bigger and more glorious and more complex and more awful than anything that we have been through. And if we can't accept that, if we still kind of feel like we have a one-up on Christ, like, well, you know, he was never married, so he doesn't know the suffering of divorce, or he was never this, so he doesn't know this. What he went through was a separation that we can only imagine, that we could never really wrap our heads around. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I think what we have to see is that Christ doesn't just see his glory in the cross. He sees his glory in the cross as something that will bring glory to his Father. He doesn't say, glorify me. He'd be justified. I think he'd be justified if he just said in the prayer, glorify me so that I'll be glorified. He says, glorify me so that I may bring you glory. If you've ever wondered about the three-in-one God thing, if you've ever been kind of confused by this thing called the Trinity, one of the deep insights of it, and one of the reasons it's so important in my life, is because it shows that God has been and will always be a relational God. I don't know if you ever thought this before, but if God was a one-person God, a monolith, if the God of the Bible was someone who was just one person by himself that said, I'm going to make the world and they're going to bring me glory, then he would have had to, at one point in the creation of human history, learn how to be relational. Because there was a time before the creation of us and everything else where he would have been alone. But God has always been relational. Jesus has always had a Father. The Father has always had a Son. The Son and the Father have always had the Spirit. They have always existed in this amazing Trinitarian picture that seems very high theology, but actually makes profound relational sense. God has never been alone, and that's why we can trust him when he promises us that we will never be alone. Think about how John opens the entire story of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We'd need a whole nother sermon on that one verse. But notice the was and the with. Jesus was the Word before the creation of the world, and he was with God before the creation of the world. And so he is always relational. He is intimately, unchangeably relational. And so everything he does is built for others, and all he desires of us is to look at our life and say, I too want to exist in that relationship. To Christ, to God, sure, but also to one another as extensions of the person and holiness of God. Tim Keller says this, I'm gonna go back. If you keep moving through the passage in John 17, you'll see that Jesus then makes a promise for all of us. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in three short verses, here's what Jesus has done. He said, glorify me in the cross so that I can glorify you. And then because we will give a picture, because those around us will witness the way we love each other, fill them with an eternal life picture. Fill them with a vision of the life that they've always wanted, that they have not yet found, because they've seen the glory that we share and the love that we share. Tim Keller says that even in the heart of God, the way up is down. It's not just the many verses you've heard from people like me or from Christians where it says, you know, the last shall be first, you know, those who lose their life will find it. All these verses, they're typically oriented toward us. Here's what you should do. But it's not behavioral. The reason we should lay our life down, the reason we should put ourselves last, is not so that we can get ahead in the long run. That'd be a really callous view of faith, wouldn't it? Be like, I'll let you go to the water fountain first so that I can be first in heaven, right? That's what I did second grade, Bethany. I'm really sorry. I said it right to her face. Golly. I mean, you know, when I go through seasons of deconstructing my own faith, it's not like those around me. I'm always deconstructing. I'm deconstructing myself. I'm like, I said that? Where did I learn that? No, it's not just behavior modification. It's not just, hey, I'm going to do this so I can get ahead in the long run. It is that in the very heart of God, in the very character of God, in this Trinitarian portrait that we will not understand on this side of the veil, for him, the way up is down. So if we're going to follow him, we better be prepared that the way for us to move up is down. The way for us to move forward and find the peace that we seek might mean stepping back. And so that means that this glory, whatever glory we experience, even if we just taste it, it shouldn't be for us, it should be for others. And so here's where I'll lean in a little bit, and it may sound a little bit preacherly of me, like, have you done this? But I'm really just, the whole time, I'm just preaching myself. I want to ask myself, is whatever glory or truth or love that I've found, is the glory that I'm seeking, is it shareable? Is it shareable? Is the diet we're obsessing over, the career we're fantasizing over, the vision and the image of our life that we're cultivating very carefully on places like Instagram, is all of that really for others? Or is it ultimately for ourselves? And again, I know that sounds really like judgy, you know, like, hey, look at you. But I even think about that angel's landing. When we got to that one picture, the first picture of the angel's landing hike that I showed you at the beginning, I was really like, I'm going to turn back. The only reason I didn't is because I'd already posted on my Instagram story that I was doing the hike. And I was like, it'd be better to fall to my death than to admit that I was too scared to do it. Right? I would rather them send out a search party than for me to have to like go on my story and respond to people being like, tell me about the view. I'm like, didn't see it. Got scared. I am always cultivating a self-image. I'm the guy up here with lights and you're down. Like people like me are always thinking about how they're being perceived. And so much of it is brittle and so much of it collapses. So much of it falls. The tighter I squeeze it, it slips through my fingers. Because I don't have the self-awareness I think I do. I don't have the vision that the Lord has. I don't have God's eye view. The fact of the matter remains that so much of the glory I've sought in my life has been for one person and one person only, me. Have you heard the phrase resume virtues versus eulogy virtues? I heard this recently. It was like, when you get to the end of your life, you know, this is, again, one of those kind of like common talking points, but you know, I've been to a number of funerals in my life, and some to those I really care deeply about. And you know what I've never heard in a sermon? I've never seen the person's employer stand up and say, always on time. You know, never complained about traffic. Like, what I hear are loved ones, children, parents, those who are close to you, who know you. And I was standing over here earlier and I was watching people walk in the door for church this morning. And I was seeing people, I was thinking about their names, and some people I knew better and some people I knew worse. The people I knew worse, I would say like, oh, I know what they do for a living. I know where they're from. I know what college team they support. But the people I really knew, I thought, man, they're so kind. Oh, that person has like a pretty fiery spirit. Like I love their strong opinion. I knew them in a way that was different because in some way we had built a life together. And that's my prayer for community at City Church in general, is you can't know everybody that way, but that you start to see people walk in on a Sunday morning or walk into your home on a Tuesday night and you go, I know them in a way that's not just the practical, pragmatic details of life. We have gone beyond resume virtues. If we get coffee next week, we're not gonna talk about annoying bosses most likely because we've already covered that. Go somewhere else. And so again, this is a glory that Christ is praying for that we can share in, that's born from suffering, but it's built for others. And then finally, and most briefly, if we're doing those two things, if we see our suffering as an opportunity to show God glory, and if we're building a life in which we share that with one another, then ultimately we are bound as Christ is bound
for something beyond this world. John 17, 4 through 5. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. God's glory, whatever Christ is praying for, whatever he is receiving in the cross, it predates the existence of the world. It predates all of the things that cause us suffering and grief. It predates the fall, predates sin. Whatever this glory is, it's some bandwidth, it's some connective tissue to a world as it was meant to be. And if you felt that euphoric feeling of anything like glory, or that like you feel like you've seen some truth in your life, it's not just because it's meaningful and it gives you peace. It's because it's a distant call from the world we have lost and the world to which we are promised we will return. And yet, over and over and over again, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that world to which we are called, and we get fixated on the world we have right in front of us. Freshman year of college, I went to a school, Wake Forest, North Carolina, and I remember it was the first week of freshman year, and in the basement of the dorms was a piano room. There's a bunch of people hanging out. I didn't know them at all. But again, because I'm just the worst self-involved person, I was like, I'm gonna play the piano. I'm gonna impress some people. Because there were some, you know, some young women there. I was like, yeah, this is, you know, I did 14 years of theory. I was like, you know, I know how to play a piano. I'm gonna impress some people. And I played, and I was like, oh. And then this guy got up after me and like played Rachmaninoff. I mean, it was like he played piano. Whatever I was doing was like chopsticks, you know? And I realized in that moment, it didn't matter if I had worked my whole life the way he had. I would never be close to this person. Have you ever, maybe you've seen the movie Amadeus. That's sort of one of the through lines of that movie, is that there are some people who just have gifts, who have connections, who just have a call on their life that you're like, I'm just never gonna be there. And when we have those moments where we realize our distance, it should remind us of our distance from the God who made us and the God who loves us, that what we're really doing when we're seeking our own glory is saying, you know, I just care more about the image that I'm making of myself than being made in your image. It's just bottom line. I care more about losing that 10 pounds for the new year, hashtag new me, than I care about being made like you. And C.S. Lewis, again, he has a quote that I'm sure many of you have heard about this call, about this call to a world that is beyond us somehow, that our glory is a taste of. He says, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. Keep it up, I'm sorry, that's where I go. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. With all due respect to Lewis, I think he's both right and wrong. It's not just that we're made for another world. It's that we're made to be with God wherever he is, here or there. And we get tastes, we get glimmers, we get glimpses of that world here in this life, and we call those glimpses glory. We call those glimpses a taste or an insight of glory. Put in slightly different words, here's what Fleming Rutledge says. She says, God will not allow anything to stand in the way of his love. The holiness of the divine love is its irresistibility. God's will to love the creature will not be stopped by the will of the creature to resist that love. God's love will reach its goal. This is the story of the cross. If you feel a little guilty about whatever glory you're seeking in your own name and your own image, well, here's the good news. The good news is that God's love will reach its goal in you. That the taste of the distant world, that new world, that coming world that's already inside of you, God will bring that to its fruition if you follow him, if you see in your suffering the possibility for a glory that you can use to build up others and ultimately to magnify the name of God himself, then you will see that the challenge of Christianity, the challenge of following Christ, is actually to start moving down in order to start moving up, to start stepping back in order to start moving forward, to see that in the very heart of God and his heart for you is to find in your life the glory that magnifies his name that Christ secured on the cross. To that name be glory forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a gift to be able to come before you, and it's a gift to be able to have glimpses of who you are and the glory you have for us, even if those feel fleeting and even if we feel burdened by the sufferings and pains of our life. Whatever it takes for us to look at the less in our life and to see it as more, will you do that in us? And in the very simple meal that you provided to your followers that we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or communion, will you remind us that even though it seems like a small amount, that in that less is our more, and in you is our Savior. In your Son's name, amen.